We're dealing with the third section. We've just started the third section of Precious Remedies on page 84. And I want to remind you of the device that we're working on, because I do love the way Brooks stated this device. And we need to keep our minds focused on this is the direction that he's taking us. You are, especially in this particular section of Precious Remedies, you're hearing me correct what I think is wrong with the way Brooks says some things and so on. But don't lose sight of the good that he's saying. And the good in this particular section starts with his statement of device number one. The first device Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning condition and so make their life a hell is by causing them continually to think and muse about sin. And here's the key phrase, to mind their sins more than their Savior. In other words, to let their sins do to them what sins should not do to us. Yes, they should lead us to repentance. Yes, they should lead us to confess. They should lead us to mourn. They should lead us to hate that sin, to turn from it, and so on. But it should never lead us down. It should never lead us so that it stops us, because we're so discouraged by our sin that it stops us from doing the things that God wants us to do. In fact, sometimes we let our sin even stop us from repenting, stop us from confessing. And those are things that must not happen. So Brooks is giving some remedies here, and we're picking up on page 85 with remedy number 4. And may I stress that this remedy is made with the assumption that we are broken by our sin, with the assumption that we do turn from our sin, and the assumption that we do confess it in keeping, for example, with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And with that assumption in mind, then we can appreciate better what he has to say as his fourth remedy, which is to look on all your sins as charged to the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. What a wonderful, wonderful realization when we can view our sin that way, because we have been broken and confessed and repented of it. Indeed, he said, if there was one cent of that debt unpaid which Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood with the unspotted justice of God to have let him come into heaven and sit down at his own right hand. In other words, Christ's work would not have been complete. It would not have been finished. But Jesus' death did pay for every last sin of his people. And therefore, Jesus himself was accepted into heaven by God and placed at his right hand. And of course, there's another aspect of this which I'm surprised Brooks did not mention, and that is, it's because Jesus is fully accepted by God that we can be fully accepted by God. Because our sins are what have been paid for. They do not stand between us and God. All our debts being discharged by his death, we are freed, and he is exalted to sit down at the right hand of his Father, which is the top of his glory and the greatest pledge of our blessedness. For he has made him to be sin for us that knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we have sinned and we have come to God and confessed that sin in brokenness and repentance, we can claim that. All our sins were laid on Christ. So that evangelical prophet has it, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, Brooks now applies that when we come to the top of page 86. He says, in law, and understand, some have been confused by this, that he's not talking about biblical law. He's talking about political law. He's talking about civil law, I should say. In Brooks' case, he was talking about the law in England in his day, which was, all the debts of the wife are charged to the husband. The husband is automatically responsible for any debts that the wife a cruise. And so he says that's the way it is in civil life. So the wife can say to one another, if I owe anything, go to my husband. He takes care of it. Some of us cringe at that, huh? So may a believer say to the law and to the justice of God, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ, who has undertaken for me. And Brooke's point, I think, is so valid here. I must not sit down discouraged under the anxiety of those debts which Christ, to the utmost penny, has fully satisfied. Should we be broken by our sin? Yes. Should we be despondent because of it? No. Should we let it paralyze us? No, not when there's the cross. That's his point. Not when there's the cross. We don't have to be despondent because of our sin. Would it not show much weakness? I almost said much madness, Brooks says, for a debtor to sit down discouraged while looking over those debts that his surety has really, readily, freely, and fully satisfied. That would make no sense, would it? If you hold in your hand the note that says, paid in full, and still get despondent because of the debts that were paid in full. No sense at all. The sense of his great love should engage a man forever to love and honor his surety and to bless the hand that has paid the debt and canceled the books. Here we see, let's look at Christ more than our sins. That's his point. And when we look at Christ more than our sins, yes, we will hate that sin. We will be broken by it. But we will have that joy of forgiveness. We will have that joy of cleansing. And that will lead us to love and honor and desire to obey our Lord who paid that debt more than ever before. So to sit down discouraged when the debt is satisfied is a sin in itself which demands repentance. So we've come full circle. Christ, he says, has cleared all reckoning between God and us. And he points us to the scapegoat back in Exodus and Leviticus. On his head, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins were confessed and put. So symbolically, as the high priest put his hand on that scapegoat, it was a symbol of the sins of the people of Israel being transferred to that goat. And the goat bore upon itself all their iniquities. And so he makes the application. Well, the Lord Jesus is the blessed scapegoat on whom all our sins were laid. He alone has carried our sins away into the land of forgetfulness where they shall never be remembered anymore. So, we as believers, under the guilt of sin, may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead thus with him. It is true, Lord, I owed you much. In fact, Jesus would, in his stories, would make it clear that our debt was infinite. It was beyond possibility of payment. I owed you much, but your son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price, an infinite price for an infinite debt. He was my surety. He undertook to answer for my sins. I know you must be satisfied, God, and Christ has satisfied you to the utmost penny, not for himself, for what sins had he of his own, but for me. God, doesn't this just thrill you? This is the heart of the gospel. They were my debts that he paid. Be pleased, God, to look over the book, and you shall find that it is crossed off by your own hand on this very account that Christ has suffered and satisfied for them. I just love this remedy. Okay, if no comment, let's go to remedy number 5. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly the reasons why the Lord... I really don't like the wording of this. I would say why the Lord is willing to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruption. Or even better, I would say, consider solemnly the reasons why the Lord has not yet removed us from the presence of sin. That's how I prefer to see this. God has not taken us away from the presence of sin. He has left us in a very sinful world, a fallen world. He's left us in situations where the world can work on us, where the devil can work on us, and he's also left us in this world with sin within that works on us. So we're having that constant battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, is how we see it in Scripture. And there's no question but that the Lord could take us out of that. And praise God, at death he does. Okay, but until then, we are left in this situation where sin is around us, and sin has the opportunity to trouble us, and sin has the opportunity, as Brooks is putting it, to vex us. Now, why would God do that? Here are some of the reasons why, as Brooks states them, to keep God's people, the Christians, humble and low in their own eyes. I don't know about you, but I can see the validity of that one. I mean, look what happens when we sin, and we have to admit, if we've been brought to that point, and I certainly hope we have. Look what happens when we sin and we have to confess, we have to recognize that I do not have the ability to fight that sin in myself. I just don't. I cannot win this battle on my own. That's humiliating, especially for those of us who started out with that prideful thinking that we could. Okay? Too many of us have had that. We don't say it that way, but that's how we operate, isn't it? Oh, I can handle this. And then all of a sudden we realize, I can't. Satan is too strong a foe. The flesh is too strong a foe. And the world is too strong a foe. I am weak. I am frail. That's humbling. Another reason God has is to lead his people to use all the divine helps by which sin may be subdued and killed. Going to the Word of God, prayer, relationships with others who will challenge us and rebuke us and reprove us and correct us and teach us and encourage us. All kinds of helps God has provided, and only when we're humbled do we truly start to take advantage of those helps for the reasons that God would have us do so, rather than to try and gain brownie points with God by going through the rituals. Another reason that God has for leaving us in this sinful world is so that we will depend on Christ for perfecting the work of sanctification. You notice humility is behind all of this. This dependence on Christ means I've learned that I can depend on myself. Then fourthly, to wean us from earthly things. There's a sense in which we hate guilt, don't we? We hate to feel guilty. And the wrong reaction is to pretend that we're not, which, let's face it, we do. That's a wrong reaction. Or to get angry because we don't like this guilt feeling. One of the good things that comes when we deal with guilt properly, if we face up to our guilt and so on, one of the good things that comes is we begin to see that our sin is always deadly. It's always fatal in some way. As James put it, sin, when it is completed, brings forth death. And when we see the death that sin brings about in our lives and in our relationships and in our others' lives, even our sins brings about some kind of death in others' lives, then we begin to realize that, you know, these earthly things that I have set my heart on are not only worthless, they are dangerous. That's a good result. God's still teaching us through the fact that he's left us in the world and in the situation in which he's left us, where we have to deal with sin, to wean us from earthly things, to make us heartsick about our absence from Christ. The more we begin to hate our own sin, the more we begin to treasure the reality that someday we're going to be with Christ. Someday we're going to be free from sin. That's biblical. 1 John 3 is one of those passages. Or look at what Paul had to say. I'd rather be with the Lord. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because there's no sin there. And then go to Revelation 21 and 22, and you realize that that's one of the peons of praise that is being given there in Revelation, is there's no sin in the heavenly city, no sin in the heavenly Jerusalem, no darkness. And so the more we see and the more we hate our own sin now, the more we cherish the fact that there's coming a day when we will be with the perfect Christ. And our sin, when we see it properly in this life, makes us heartsick for that, makes us long for that. Cherish the day. To maintain in us affections of compassion towards others who are subject to the same infirmities with us. In other words, it makes us empathize. It should not lead us to excuse. We should never excuse sin in ourselves nor in others. That's a given. And sometimes Christians go too far in this matter of empathizing with other Christians who are struggling with sin. And we excuse and we say, oh, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Be careful what we say. But we can still empathize, and we can still express that empathy by saying, yeah, boy, I've struggled with this too. Maybe it's a different sin, but I sure understand what it means to have to fight sin and to deal with sin. So we can help each other in that way. That's one of God's purposes for us as we live in this sinful world in the flesh. Another one, number 7, that they may distinguish between a state of grace and a state of glory. Wondering what he means by that? I see some questioning faces. The state of grace is present life, where we must depend upon the grace of God in order to deal with the presence of the world, the presence of the flesh, the presence of the devil. We must depend upon God's grace. Whereas in glory, there's a sense, of course, in which it's still his grace, but in glory, we will not be fighting the flesh. In glory, we will not be fighting the world. In glory, we will not be fighting the devil. Those entities will not be around. And so we have to depend upon God's grace today in a way that we will not have to do so then. And God wants us to learn that. God wants us to practice that now. And then this has already been alluded to, but the last thing that Brooks says is God wills to have his people troubled and vexed with the operations of sinful corruption now, so that heaven will be more sweet to us when we finally arrive there. It's when the pain stops that you start to appreciate painlessness, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, Ryan.
There's this age-old question of why would God in his sovereignty allow sin into the world? Are some of these reasons that would explain part of God's bigger plan for having sin around in the world for so long? I mean, we often see the ugly side of it, the destruction and the misery, but these are 8 things that would be benefits, if you will, to the Christian.
Okay, I always hesitate, and I want to be careful. You all know that I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I believe that that sovereignty does cover the entire matter of sin. But I want to always be careful in how I address God's relationship, if we can even call it that. That, to me, is even problematic. How I address God's relationship with sin. We always need to be sure that we place the responsibility for sin on man and on the devil, on Satan. The responsibility for sin must always go right there. At the same time, God in his sovereignty is allowing sin. And we have to grasp that. We have to take the biblical statements about that without giving God any sense of responsibility for sin. So within that parameter, my answer would be yes. These would be some of the reasons that we could give for God allowing sin to continue in this world. Deuteronomy 29:29 keeps coming to mind whenever we get into these areas. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. In other words, we can't explain everything. We can't explain all the inner workings. But we can hopefully carefully address matters like this. Brooks goes on, "Now does the Lord, for these weighty reasons, allow his people to be exercised and molested with the operations of sinful corruption? Oh, then let no believer speak, write, or conclude bitter things against his own soul and comforts, because sin so troubles and vexes his righteous soul." Now, let me pause here to remark that the key to what Brooks is saying here is that he's talking about our souls being troubled and vexed by sin. In other words, Brooks is speaking or writing with the realization in mind that he's dealing with Christians who are troubled by their sin. He's not dealing with people who don't care about their sin. He's dealing with people who are troubled by it. And he's saying, God wants you to be troubled by it, and he's got good reasons for you to be troubled by it. But the point is, these are Christians who are dealing with their sin. And Brooks is just trying to make sure that we don't let our sin take us down, put us in despondency and paralyze us and so on. So that's a vital, we have to always keep things in their context. And this is Brooks' context, is really what I'm saying. The Christian should lay his hand on his mouth and be silent, because the Lord will have it so on such weighty grounds as the soul is not able to withstand. So as long as we're fighting sin rather than being controlled by it, as long as we are truly vexed by sin, these truths are wonderful realities that we can take great comfort in and great encouragement from in our Christian lives. With that, let's move to remedy 6. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that believers must repent for being discouraged by their sins. Now, what does he mean by discouraged by their sins? I think is important to grasp. And what he says following will help us to understand. But let me point out that what he's basically saying is his concept of being discouraged by our sins is not that we're not troubled by them. It's that we are led, because of despondency over our sins, we're led to start shirking holy duties. We're led to say, oh, why bother to pray, because God's not going to listen to me anyway. We're led to say, why bother to read the Bible? I feel like such a hypocrite. No, that's when you should read the Bible. That's when you need to pray, is when you've been troubled by your sin. So he's saying, if we let our troubledness over sin lead us to be that discouraged, that's a matter of repentance itself. We need to repent of that. We need to realize how wrong that is. Being discouraged by their sins will cost them many a prayer, many a tear, many a groan. That's because their discouragements under sin flow from ignorance and unbelief. We're not taking into account gospel truth about what Christ died to do. Gospel truth about what Christ's death accomplished. It springs from their ignorance of the richness, freeness, fullness and everlastingness of God's love. It stems from their ignorance of the power, the glory, the sufficiency and efficacy of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It comes from their ignorance of the worth and glory and fullness and largeness and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. From their ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union which exists between Christ and their precious souls. Ah, did precious souls know and believe the truth of these things as they should, they would not sit down dejected and overwhelmed under the sense and operation of sin. They would say, yeah, because of Christ, I'm going to deal with this sin, and then I'm going to keep on going in living for my Lord. I was so encouraged this morning in the men's prayer time because it was Doug who was praying about repentance as something that should be encouraging to us, something that should be even exciting to us if we understand it properly. And he was right on. This is exactly what Brooks is talking about. Repentance is not this type of thing. It's a privilege. It's a huge privilege, all purchased by Jesus Christ. And if we can see it that way, we do not need to be paralyzed. Yes, even when we've sinned, we do not need to be paralyzed. We just need to follow what the Word of God says. Live in keeping with the gospel. So very important. Oh, okay, now I understand why it's so quiet in here. Neither Bill nor Victor are here. Wow, I've been wondering, what's going on? Is everyone asleep? Okay, Seth.
Well, I guess I'll have to take up some of that space. The footnote on that, footnote 13, says, God never gave a believer a new heart so that it would always lie bleeding and that it would always be rent and torn in pieces with discouragements. Like, God didn't make us a new creature so that we would be trapped by the failures of the old, you know? I keep thinking of Romans 7. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, right? This Paul's view in Romans 7 is almost like he doesn't even see sin as part of himself anymore because he's been made new. He's been put to death with Christ. He's been raised to walk in newness of life. His failures are no longer, you know, he's not desiring to do it. He's not willing to do it. And it's part of that old man that will finally be done away with when Christ brings the fullness of that victory. So I think that's just encouraging to me. God, that's not God's point in showing us our sin. It's that we would repent and turn from it and embrace him.
Amen. Amen. With Romans 7, we all can so much relate to Romans 7, can't we? But let's always, whenever I go to Romans 7, I make sure that I do not read just the first part or even just the middle part or even the first and the middle part. I always make sure that I go to the end. I want to get that, and here to me is the best summary of it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, there's the part that we need to get first. We need to be troubled and vexed by our sin, and that's what that's expressing. But that question, who will deliver me? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We cannot become despondent as long as Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose from the dead, and is exalted. We cannot become despondent if we grasp those truths and those, the realities of what they mean. They are so very precious. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about living gospel-centered lives. It's very, very rubber hits the road, gospel-centered life is. Good. Thank you. Let's go to device number two. Something else that Satan does is lead God's people to make false definitions of their graces. I chuckle because you're going to hear me point out that as far as I'm concerned, Brooks doesn't define things well himself here. But nevertheless, he's making another valid point that Satan does lead Christians to make false definitions of their graces. Satan knows that as false definitions of sin wrong the soul one way, so false definitions of grace wrong the soul another way. And the example that Brooks wants to give is that of faith, you notice in the next paragraph. And he says, "Oh, how Satan labors with might and main to lead men to make false definitions of faith. Some he works to define faith too high, as that it is a full assurance of the love of God to a man's soul in particular, or a full persuasion of the pardon and remission of a man's own sins in particular. Says Satan, what do you talk of faith? Faith is an assurance," and I would correct that here, I would say faith is a full assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. Satan says, this you do not have. You know you are far off from this. Therefore, you have no faith. By drawing men to make such a false definition of faith, he keeps them in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. He makes them spend their days in sorrow and sighing, so that tears are their drink, sorrow is their food, and sighing is their work all the day long. Now, I am very much appreciative of what Brooks is seeking to do here. I just think he should have been a little more careful in accomplishing it. Let me explain, and I'm going to explain it more fully when we get to the next page. We need to be careful here, is how I would put it. And you notice that in the middle of that second paragraph, I changed the wording. Faith, where he says faith is an assurance of the love of God, in the context in which he's speaking, he should have said faith is a full assurance. We could almost say a complete, absolute assurance of the love of God. I'm disappointed that Brooks doesn't even mention, much less does he expound on Hebrews 11:1 as he addresses the concepts of faith and assurance. Biblically, faith does involve assurance, or else Hebrews 11:1 has to be removed from our Bibles. However, and this is where Brooks does make a valid point, just as there are degrees of faith, there are degrees of assurance. Some people have more assurance than others among Christians. And that's where I think we have to be much more careful in the way we think and the way we express what is going on here with Brooks. Brooks understands the concept of degrees of faith, and he understands the concepts of degrees of assurance. I know that because of some of the things he says. He just hasn't put them together well. So he says in paragraph 3, "The philosophers say there are 8 degrees of heat. Now, if a man should define heat only by the highest degree, then all other degrees will be ruled out from being heat. So if men define faith only by the highest degrees," and here again, he should say, "by a full assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of his sins in particular, what will become of lesser degrees of faith? If a man defines a man to be a living man only by the highest and strongest demonstrations of life, such as laughing, leaping, running, working, and walking, would not many thousands who groan under internal and external weaknesses, who cannot laugh, who cannot leap, who cannot run, who cannot work, who cannot walk, wouldn't they be defined as dead people by such a definition?" Good illustration. "And yet we know them to be alive." And Brooks says, it is so here, and you know how to apply it. So the first remedy against this device is solemnly to consider that there may be true faith, yes, great measures of faith, where there is no assurance. I'm going to question that statement. No assurance, that I can't agree with. Not if I understand Hebrews 11:1. Where there's small assurance, that I can grasp, that I can agree with. The Canaanite woman in the gospel had strong faith, yet no assurance of which we read. Again, I'm not so convinced that she had no assurance. "These things have I written unto you," says John, "who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, In these words, you see that they believed and had eternal life in respect of the purpose and promise of God, in respect of the seeds and beginnings of it in their souls, and in respect of Christ their head, who sits in heaven as a public person representing all his chosen ones, who has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yet they did not know that they had eternal life. Okay, now here we see a distinction. They had faith in Christ, but they did not have a full assurance. They weren't absolutely, positively, without question, convinced of their having eternal life. And so he says, it's one thing to have a right to heaven and another thing to know it. It's one thing to be beloved and another thing for a man to know that he is beloved. It's one thing for God to write a man's name in the book of life and another thing for God to tell a man that his name is written in the book of life and say to him, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. So Paul, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Micah, rejoice not against me, O my enemy, for when I shall fall, I shall rise. When I shall sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. And then Brooks makes what I think is a ridiculous statement, I guess is a good way to put it. He said this soul, Micah, had no assurance. And his reasoning is because he's sitting in darkness and under the sad countenance of God. I see all kinds of assurance in that verse, don't you? He says, when I shall fall, I'll rise. There's a lot of assurance there. When I shall sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light. He's assuring. The Lord will be a light to me. I don't see no assurance there. Faith has assurance if we believe Hebrews 11:1.
I see having assurance and understanding it as a tremendous gift, a blessing from God. I've met some Christians who, as far as I can tell, have the fruit in their life to make me think they are true believers. They do have faith in Christ by the way that they're living and the way that they're talking, but there's certain parts of their theology that I would call false or off base, not biblical. And part of what I've seen some Christians believe is that their salvation is not assured. It's sort of like a maybe, depending on how the rest of my life goes. So there's different theological views that allow for the possibility of losing your salvation. And I would say that some of them would not say, I'm absolutely assured of the end and salvation and eternity with God. So I'm just, it's a question. How does that play into this? I'm wondering if Brooks knew some similar Christians like that. I think there's all kinds of different perspectives in the world of Christianity about how we actually view salvation.
Okay, now you're forcing me to come to a little further explanation, which is good, by the way. And yes, there are many people like that, and it doesn't have to be those who are fully Arminian in their theology who have that issue. I deal regularly with people who are far more reformed in their thinking who still struggle with that. And I think that it's just an illustration of what Brooks is dealing with here. He's talking about these things because he was talking with people. He was ministering to people in his church, I'm sure, who struggled with this matter of assurance. And I'm not in any way trying to say that every Christian has full assurance. That's exactly not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that faith has a degree of assurance, or else we have to get rid of Hebrews 11:1. That's all I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that any true Christian has absolutely full assurance all the time in their lives. That would be ridiculous. I can tell you very clearly, and I'm glad to say this, I don't have full assurance after I've sinned. when I've sinned, I'm sitting there saying, Jim, you know, how could you have done that type of thing? And I'm guessing that any true Christian, when we have sinned, is saying, that is so inconsistent with my testimony that I have to back up and I have to say, do you really trust Christ? And I'm glad to do that, as long as I deal with my sin properly and as long as I ask that question and then address it. Am I Christ? Well, let's look at this biblically. And it's a good process to go through on a regular basis. And in fact, I think it builds the assurance. It builds it up. It strengthens it if we approach it biblically. So, okay, I'm going to explain, but first, evidently Susan wants to say something.
Oh, I just had a thought of like the idea of no assurance. I kind of like the word wavering, like rather than the soul had no assurance, the soul had wavering assurance, because I think that it's a little more fluid than binary, yes or no. And then the other thought that came to my mind was just the I believe, help thou my unbelief is something that I use often for myself and for others who feel that, oh, if I'm having a wavering moment of faith, that means I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer. Well, God gives us that verse. I can't recall the address right now, but that that tells us that we can believe and need help in our belief all at the same time, addressing that idea of wavering assurance.
Yeah. Something else that let me mention even before I get into a further explanation here. We so often are taken, as Brooks did, we are taken to 1 John, where John says, I'm writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. John was not dealing with that group of people because they were doubting their salvation. That wasn't the context of him writing that purpose for his letter. He was writing that letter because these people were being taught by false, they were hearing the teaching of some false teachers who were saying that they had to have a special knowledge if they had any hope for eternal life. And John is saying, you need to understand, you've got the eternal life in Christ. Okay? So he wasn't dealing with the same situation that we're talking about here. I believe his verse, his letter can be used in this situation, but we need to understand the different situations so that we don't wrongly apply the verse. Obviously, this can be a very confusing subject, this whole matter of faith and assurance. And I think the reason it's confusing is because words are being used with different meanings and different applications. So let me hopefully clarify something. Based on Hebrews 11:1, and why don't we stop talking about it and actually read it? How does that sound? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, assurance is a necessary element of faith. You just can't get around it. Where there's faith, there's some degree of assurance. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, based on Hebrews 11:1, we have to acknowledge that faith involves assurance. And this is why I'm saying I wish Brooks would have been much more careful in the way he was addressing all of this. But whenever we're talking about faith, the starting point, I believe, in the conversations should always be that we have to determine the object of faith that we're talking about. We have to distinguish what is the object of the faith, in what is that faith being placed, or in whom is that faith being placed. Until we have dealt with that, we really are being very vague. And it's going to be very easy for us to be talking on different levels, different pages, different books even sometimes, if we're having a discussion about faith. Saving faith, the faith that saves from sin, involves the assurance that Jesus Christ is the only one through whom sins can be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only one through whom sin's power over me can be broken. Jesus Christ is the only one through whom eternal life and abundant life can be received. Jesus Christ is the only one through whom I can gain access to the Father. Okay? Saving faith is, in other words, with an object that is Jesus Christ. He is the object of saving faith in light of what he has accomplished and of what we gain through him and through him alone. Saving faith involves trusting Jesus Christ as my only hope. If I have saving faith, it's because I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my only hope for all of those things, because of the assurance that I see in the Word of God and that the Holy Spirit brings to my heart, the assurance that he is the source, Jesus is the source of all those things. The assurance of saving faith is the assurance that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only Lord for me. There's saving faith. Now, Brooks, on the other hand, is using the word assurance. If I understand him correctly, he's using the word assurance to speak of the confidence that I am saved. You see the difference? We're talking about a different object here. A person can be fully assured that Christ is my only hope for forgiveness, that Christ is my only hope for freedom, that Christ is my only hope for eternal life and access to the Father. But that same person may have little assurance that he or she is truly, fully forgiven, may have little assurance that he or she is truly spiritually alive and able to enter the Father's presence. And that's the distinction that needs to be made here, understanding the object of our faith.
Could you, in my King James, New King James, it says substance and evidence. Could you mix those words in with your description of it?
I could. The word substance and the word assurance, perhaps the connection, the word that I could use to connect the two would be reality. It's the realization of the reality of what's being hoped for. Well, if I am recognizing the reality of that which is hoped for, in other words, it hasn't happened yet, that's assurance. I am assured of the reality of it, even though it has yet to happen. For example, I am assured of the fact that this world is going to be fully restored by Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet, but my recognition that that's a reality is assurance. Susan.
Brooks's statement here in the middle about Micah not having assurance, but having faith. I just had a little aha about that, because what he's saying, because I looked at this and I said, well, he's calling him Lord, and so, but it, not all who call on the name of the Lord are saved, so... I was thinking about that, but this idea that someone who trusts him, so that under the sad countenance of God, it took me a while to interpret that into current vernacular. But so what he's sort of saying is that he has faith. He trusts in the Lord. He's calling on the Lord. He trusts in him. But his sadness, the fact that he's still sad or he's still grieving or he's still worried or he's still struggling, is what points to his not having assurance. So is he making that connection? Because I've known believers who are very worried people. They have constant worry or anxiety or something. And is that point to there not being assurance in their faith? It doesn't question their faith, but it questions the certainty, if I'm using the word assurance right, as equal to certainty?
I still can't buy that.
Or comfort in, or assurance meaning... I can rest in the peace that passes understanding because I trust in God. I'm resting in that peace and calling that assurance. Is that what he's doing?
No, I think Brooks is just simply making a big mistake.
Oh.
Look at the context of Micah. Micah is saying, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy." In other words, he's describing a situation when the enemy is saying, you're done for. And he's saying, enemy, you better stop gloating, because when I shall fall, I shall rise. That is both faith and assurance. There's no question in his mind. I'm going to rise when I fall. When I shall sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. The context is not anything like that discouragement because of my sin. It's because of the circumstances. That's what Micah is talking about. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned, but I will rise. I will. So, yeah, I think Brooks is just simply wrong. There's both faith and assurance here, very definitely.
It's like in texting. You can so often get the person wrong because you don't have the context of their presence to define what they're saying. I think I agree with you. You're reading this as differently as how Brooks read it, just simply in seeing the hope and the assurance in those words, where someone else might look at them and say, eeks, he's calling out for all of this, as opposed to he has it and he's proclaiming it. There's a proclaiming it as opposed to a requesting.
We could even, as far as I'm concerned, we could legitimately put the word Satan in there for enemy, being the worst one. And so I see all kinds of assurance there. I think it was very, very unwise for Brooks to use that verse to try and make his point. Yeah. And we are done because it is 10 o'clock. So we're going to have to pick up with remedy number two. You're going to have to pick up with remedy number two next week. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each person here, including myself, that we might revel in faith and that we might rejoice in assurance. And I pray that even if we have sinned, we will come to the cross and find there the cleansing, the forgiveness, the hope, the joy that is found in Jesus Christ, and that this week will be a time of great victory and great rejoicing because of Jesus Christ, not because we're great, but because he is great. So may we find great comfort, may we find great strength in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.